Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. I will tell you, it's always a privilege for me to come up here and to share the Word of God. And I always forget to mention the translators. Okay, they're doing a great work. Mark in there for French and Gregory for the Russian. And you know, they spend a lot of time going through the text, asking questions and so on. So thank you, both of you. They know they are. Tomorrow, by the way, is the 9th of Av, 9 of Av. That is the date of the destruction of both the first and second temple, one in 586 BC and the other one in 70 AD. You know, Josephus was himself surprised to find out that both temples were destroyed on the same day, the same date. Many will, in the Jewish community, fast today, tomorrow. Actually, it's going to be the 13th and going to the 14th. This week. So this year is kind of special. It is the first worldwide Tisha B'Av marathon to be screened on a website, in the Hidabrut website. There they're going to have 50 rabbis who will speak of the importance of the temple. They'll be translated into English and into French. And you know what I want to tell you? All this reminds us of their strong desire to build a third temple, which I believe will be built very, very soon. Perhaps after the rapture, or perhaps before the rapture. And all this telling us that we are actually in the very end, coming to the very end, coming to the rapture. I believed in the rapture since the moment I believed, about some 40 years ago, right? And every day I waited for the rapture. And there's a miracle in there that I never get tired to wait, because I know he's coming. And he's coming tonight, by the way, in case you don't know. If not tomorrow, right? So let's open our scriptures to Matthew 24. We're already in our third study of this great chapter of Matthew 24. So much information is given to us about the end times. By now, we know that we are covered. We are sheltered by our Lord who knows all things. And, you know, studying the end times will give the believer a sense of comfort and security. Remember that at the beginning of the chapter, the disciple asked Yeshua, when would the end of the world come? And how would it occur? However, it is now clear that our Lord had one important message for us today. One important: stay close to the scriptures and be ready at any time to meet the Lord. That's his message. Stay close to the word, for many times in the chapter, he tells us to beware of false teachers whose aim is to separate us from God. In fact, it is his first warning in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. And then in verse 7, then many false prophets will rise up. And again in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise. But these prophets would have no power at all if one keeps close by the Messiah. His word will strip them of their lamb's clothing. And when is it time, by the way, of his coming? His answer, I want to tell you, is remarkable, so much so that you don't dare ask again. If you remember in verse 32, this is where we stopped last week. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only the Father knows. See the great humility of the one who comes from above. He decided not to know, just to show us that we should not even attempt to begin to count, but instead to be ready at any time, even now. Then from this verse flows a series of warnings stressing our readiness and watchfulness, for his coming is imminent. This is one message which rises out of Matthew 24 over and over in verse 42. He says it, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And again, in chapter 25, verse 13, watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, there are so many details given to us. We know now by these details that we are in the end time. And what is the most important? The Messiah says, be ready. Live a sanctified life. Arrange your home as if Jesus is coming tonight to visit you. This is the message today, and we're going to look at some very powerful parables. And let us remember and grasp who Yeshua really is. You know, when he said that only the Father knows the day or the hour, he was affirming his deity. Since the beginning of the chapter, he demonstrated that he knows so well all the details of the end times, all the sequence from the very beginning to the very end. Even from the beginning of the book, he had shown us his omniscience when he declared to us what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. Or when he told the centurion that his servant who was lying sick at home, that he was healed at the very moment he healed him and he saw him from afar. He also demonstrated that his divine nature when he forgave sin. And they said, they complained. They said, how can a man forgive sin? But Jesus is not a man. He is God incarnate. And when one realizes who he is, one needs no date, no hour, no day. His sovereignty and power will overshadow and cure us of this urge to count and fully rely on him. Let us now begin where we have left off. Let us read verse 37 to 39. There is enclosed in there two more signs, the seventh and the eighth, which will tell us that we are so close to the rapture. I will read from the New American Standard Bible, which here is closer to the original text. It says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the days preceding the tribulation times will be like the days preceding the flood. And these days will not only be similar, but it says that they will be just like the days of Noah. The word just, husper in Greek, from hos, meaning in that manner, and per, meaning in abundance, very much the same. So the days are so much alike. So how were the days of Noah? How are they just like? Let's see what happens in the day of Noah. Two things the Lord brings us, by the way, in this verse. First, they were eating and drinking. This is an expression of normality, of stability, and even of prosperity and security. And most important here, of obliviousness. People did not know what was happening. This expression they knew. According to the Talmud, they asked the question, what is an affliction that causes the destruction of life? What might it be? It is abstention from eating and drinking. And so eating and drinking they will do. It is a sign of life and blessing, and this is what characterized the days of Noah. They had no idea that the flood was coming. And it came quickly. And they could never plead ignorance. The ark was too big to be overlooked. And it took 100 years for Noah to build it. And there was no water around, and it never rained before this time. Surely they noticed it. And Enoch was there. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about the second coming. He says, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. He was coming to something that would happen 6,000 years later. And Enoch's son, Methuselah, was also going around saying these things just by his name, meaning in Hebrew, when he dies, it, the flood, will come. And it did the day, the year of his death. And he is the longest living person ever, 969 years. For God, I want to tell you, is gracious, and he waits and he waits until the last person comes to believe. These days, the Lord says, will exactly be like the one preceding the tribulation, even the rapture. But did they really have peace and stability as they thought they had at the time when they were all eating and drinking? It was, I want to tell you, false peace, apparent security and stableness, for everything was going to collapse in an instant, just like it is today. And in our world today, I believe that if it is not for God's intervention, our economy would have collapsed a long time ago. And World War III would have already occurred and would have been back to square one. It was Albert Einstein who said, I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. This is why so many believe in the imminent economic crash of impending wars. They are right in saying these things. But Jesus says all these are the beginning of sorrows. They are signs preceding the very end. The economy will crash. We know this from Revelation 17, 18. World War III will surely happen. It is called Armageddon. It will happen. But in the meantime, a wave of blind optimism will increase over the world. Like the days of Noah. This is prophecy. This is what the Lord says. And that the people think that all is well when a storm is coming is nothing new. This is their way of finding it. They ignore it. They ignore the obvious, right? And they close their eyes, but that would not stop the storm. It's been in the days of Noah, it's seen also in the history of Israel, in the history of the Babylonians, in the history of the Romans, and it is seen even today. You know, at the time before the destruction of Israel and Judah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, among others, complained about the people's complacency, that is, self-satisfaction when danger was luring in the horizon. At the time in Israel, with King Jeroboam II, the country was prosperous, people were getting richer, and Isaiah and Amos could not believe their blindness because the Assyrians were amassing their troops to come down to Israel. And Judah, with King Hosea, it was booming. The real estate was flourishing, the shekel was prospering, but the Babylonians were also amassing their troops, and they came at the same time when the prophet said they would come. It was Zephaniah the prophet who used such an appropriate word to describe the days of Noah. He said that the people are living in complacency. Complacency, right? The Hebrews, shemer, which is a sediment that sets during fermentation, especially in wine. It is the least desirable portion. They were not aware of the danger that was luring in the horizon again. And the Assyrians themselves were also complacent. The mighty city of Nineveh, the city that was standing for 2,000 years, was destroyed in one day. They did not expect this. Even the fall of the great Babylon, whom the whole world feared, occurred when they least expected it. Would you believe that the night of the invasion and the destruction of the city of Babylon, they were having a party? They actually did. This is what Daniel says in Daniel 5. It says, Belshazzar, the king, that verse 1, he says, made a big feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And then at the end, what do we read? Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Talking about eating and drinking before the fall, there it is. And it is coming in our days as well. This is what Jesus says, look for these things. Today we are talking about peace everywhere, in the religious world and also in politics. In theology, many teach today that Satan is bound. That is like the days of Noah. And politicians promise peace and prosperity. They are filled with optimism and give great promises. But the word says otherwise. Even the gold will be devalued to nothing. That's what it says in Revelation 18. Gold and riches will not be able to save anyone. However, true peace, and this is what God calls everyone, true peace is only found in Yeshua. Go find him. He's waiting for you. And there's a second indication when in the days of Noah. It further says in verse 38, they were marrying and giving in marriage. What's wrong with this? And why speak of marrying and giving in marriage? Let's see who was getting married in the days of Noah, because he says it's like the days of Noah. We're going to recognize something new in our world, even this year. Let me bring you to Genesis 6. It is there where it speaks of marriage. That is just before the flood. It says, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, for all whom they chose. The word used in verse 2, when we read they took wives, is a legal term for marriage. Here are the marriages. But who was getting married then? The term sons of God describes angels, fallen angels in this passage. And these were getting married with the daughters of men. How it happened, we don't know. And we even read that their offspring were monstrosity. They were called giants. The word giants in Hebrew is Nephilim, a new word to describe a weird and evil thing. This word is associated with another word, Nephil, which means fallen ones, fallen ones. But how is our world just like the days of Noah, where they were getting married and giving in marriage? You know, I want to tell you, the similarity is that we have here legal marriages describing a misalliance, an abnormal alliance. What is today legal and, according to the word of God, atypical, anomalous, and growing and being more and more accepted? Same-sex marriage. God called, who created actually marriage, never intended it to be between people of the same sex. And this is not a matter of interpretation of the scriptures, but it has become accepted, even legal today. Today they are allowed to get married, it is the law, and they are abiding by the law, and increasingly so. Did you know that since the Supreme Court in the U.S. legalized same-sex marriage in the country back in 2015, June 6, 2015, 1 year ago, up to today, there was 123,000 same-sex marriage, and it's increasing. This, and they're allowed to do it, by the way, it's legal, but this to me is a sign of the end, a beginning of the fulfillment of Matthew 24:38 of the days of Noah. And it is now law. In 21 countries, including ours, Canada, by the way, Canada was 10 years ago. We're very broad-minded, apparently, and progressive, they say. Not so. While legal, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus pinpoints this anomaly as a sign of the end. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus adds that along with the days of Noah, it was just like the days of Lot. And what stands out in the days of Lot? What is it? Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroying the society at this time. And how did Sodom and Gomorrah look like? You remember when Lot went to see it in Genesis 13? It says that it looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked so great. It looked so beautiful. And a few verses later, it says in Genesis 13:13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. This is why he destroyed that city. And how are the people of Sodom doing before the whole thing blew up? Luke 17:28 says it. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Same thing. It was the days, same thing as the days of Noah. Jude, verse 7, he describes actually the type of sin and its condition in Sodom before its destruction. He says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and God, gone after strange flesh. We have to call a spade what is a spade, right? This is it. They're allowed to do whatever they want, but God is not, doesn't agree with these things. You know, to sum up all these signs we have seen so far, by the way, concerning us, beginning with Matthew 24, we've seen false Christs. That was the first thing. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, false peace, and unconventional marriages. These characterize our present world so well. Each of them is present, and it seems increasingly so. The first one especially, this is, I believe, one of the most important. The first one will go on increasing before the beginning of the tribulation. The epistles repeat it. Each one has a warning about this. Paul even prophesies of our time in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, like it was with Belshazzar. At the time of Isaiah and at the time of Lot and Noah, it was all sudden. The false prophets will become so efficient as time goes on that they will even convince themselves. You know, when you repeat a lie over and over, you begin to believe it. And at the end, they would not know how to save themselves. You know, there's a story about the wolf in sheep's clothing. Once a wolf resolved to disguise himself in order that he might prey upon the flock of sheep without fear or detection. So he clothed himself in a sheepskin and slipped among the sheep when they were out at pasture. He completely deceived the shepherd, and when the flock was penned for the night, he was shut in with the rest. But that very night, as it happened, the shepherd required a supply of meat for the table, laid his hand on the wolf in mistake for a sheep, and killed them with a knife on the spot. So will happen at the end. Many are preaching peace, but at the end they will not be able to save themselves, nor will they be able to save other people. Just like it was when Jeremiah, when God spoke through Jeremiah to these false prophets, he says, why don't you go to your gods now and ask them to save you? Why don't you save yourselves? They won't be able to. The other sign about false peace is something I believe the Antichrist will exploit at the maximum. While many are proclaiming peace and prosperity, they know deep inside that is fragile. Every time, you know, the stock market plunges, they panic. They know inside it's all fragile. However, this man, the Antichrist, I believe, will come with his charismatic and evil powers and will make them believe that he can make it last forever and will give them false assurance. And this is when the event related in the book of Revelation will begin to be fulfilled. And so it is at this point in the text that Yeshua says something new, something of great comfort, something the disciples could not understand at the moment, but surely they did later on. Look at verse 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Does that sound like something you know, something we've been singing so often at Bet Ariel? Yes, it is the rapture. The word taken in both verses is most often used in a positive way. It is also translated as to receive in a favorable sense, like receiving Jesus' witness in John 13:20. And the Greek, a long word, by the way, paralambano, from para, meaning with or along with, and lambano often translated to receive, just like, you know, this word we find it in John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He will then receive the believer into heaven before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this also is just like the days of Noah. What happened just before the flood? Noah was saved and he was carried above, in fact, the flood. The same with Lot. It's only when he left Sodom that the fire came on Lot. In fact, the angels could not do anything. They said to Lot, you move out of here, otherwise we can't do anything. A believer needs to move out, needs to be taken out of a time of, that is, tribulation. Other able commentators have understood verse 40 to 41 as pertaining to the end of the tribulation, when the unbelievers will be taken up to judgment and others will enter the millennium or the messianic kingdom on earth. However, it is hard to imagine men working in the field and women grinding at the mill in the midst of Armageddon. Furthermore, the context is watchfulness and readiness at a time when no one knows when the coming of the Lord will occur. However, those of the tribulation will know exactly when it will occur. They have the number of days. We don't. One last thing about the days of Noah. It ends also like a flood. That is, the tribulation will also end like a flood, but not a flood of water. Revelation 12 tells us there's going to be a flood of nations. Revelation 12 is to describe the invasion of nations. The nations are often compared to the sea, to multitudinous sea. In fact, the Antichrist in Revelation 13 comes out of the sea, comes out of the nation themselves. And together in Armageddon, they will be like a flood. They will be surrounding Jerusalem and enter the land and fight against each other. Now that we know all these things, what does the Lord expect us to do with this? This is where we're coming to the crux, I believe, of the message of Matthew 24. What does the Lord expect us to be, to behave, or to be like? What follows until the end of Matthew 25 are parables and many admonitions on watchfulness and readiness. And they are long. And Yeshua will repeat things so that we do not forget. And they all tell us one thing, just be ready. Stay within the word of God. These words will bring us back to those of Matthew 13 and mention a mixed group in the churches, the tare and the wheat, if you remember. The introduction of these three parables is found in Matthew 24, 42 to 44. See what it says. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Some have seen this introduction as a parable. They called it the parable of the thief of the night. And Yeshua tells us that if we don't know when he is coming, we don't need to know, but make sure that he's not coming to us as a thief. This is what he wants to tell us. How can Yeshua possibly come as a thief when we're not ready to accept him, when we don't expect him? Those who expect the thief are afraid. They will barricade themselves against thieves. Yes, we need to plan and always adjust to the changes, but never in fear. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. He says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should not overtake you as a thief." No, it cannot come to the believers as a surprise, for he gave us all these signs. We know he's coming, and he tells us that he's coming at any day. And see what he adds at the end, "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You do not expect. You know, I often think about these words when I'm tempted to say, this is it, this is the last sign of the end, but it will be at a time when we don't expect. What kind of time could it be? He already told us. He's coming at the rapture will be a time that people would think it'd be a good time, not bad time, at least as the people sees the times. It will be when people are eating and drinking. However, we know now not to fall into this false optimism. See the conclusion, verses 45 to 47. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." What is the household in the parable? That is the congregation of the believer, the ecclesia. Let's not forget that these words are spoken to the disciples and in private. I love the Greek word for household. It is therapia, where we get our word therapy. That is how the Lord calls our congregation, place of blessing, place of cleansing. This is what it is, because the Spirit is here. The word therapia in secular Greek at the time simply meant to serve, to take care of the needy and the sick. And so it came to us as therapy. But the idea here is mainly of service in the body of the Messiah, because love heals as we love each other. And this is then how Yeshua gauges our fruits, how we serve the body of the Messiah. Blessed is he, that servant, he says, whom his master, when he comes, he finds so doing. You know, when someone becomes a believer, he does not decide to become a servant or steward of the Lord. The truth is that as soon as he believes, he becomes that servant. The question is that believer a good or a bad servant? And when we look at the life of men of God, those he chose to work with, they were all servants. He saw them all serving. David was serving his father as a shepherd. Moses was serving his father-in-law, also as a shepherd. Nehemiah was serving the king, and he did it with all his might, with all his love. And Joseph faithfully served his master before he became master himself. And the Lord brought them to be servants of much greater things. So it will be at the end. Look what he says. Assuredly, he says, "I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." The master here is Jesus. And you know what he owns? Everything. Everything. It's worth it. It's the best investment you can make, by the way. Right? Someone said that you can tell whether you are becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like one. That's a good gauge. This he will emphasize again and again in the parable of the talents. As for those who are called servants and serve in the master's household and are evil and abusing his flock, Yeshua has some very harsh words. In fact, surprisingly harsh. Look at verse 48 to 51. "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at that hour that he is not aware of, and I will cut him in pieces and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." First, noting that this evil servant is working in the house. What is he doing there? Why is it tolerated? Yeshua already told us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, but here it is again. The visible church is not free from false leaders and false servants, but the last words, "and I will cut him to pieces," this is, by the way, two words repeated in the Greek. I will cut him and cut him. I will cut him many times, so to speak. This was one rare form of punishment. Tradition says, by the way, that Isaiah was cut in two, for they could not tolerate his words. But why mention these words, and why so descriptive? You know that the same word, a rare word actually, for cutting in pieces is used in the Septuagint for the cutting of a sacrifice. It is used for the sacrifice of dedication of the priest when a ram had to be cut in pieces. The ram, according to Exodus 29, was to be cut and burnt completely. You know, there's a sense in which a person who refuses Yeshua as the final sacrifice will become his own sacrifice himself. After refusing Yeshua, who gave his life for us, there's no other sacrifice but your own self to offer to God, and that's not sufficient. Like this ram, This person is cut to pieces and sent where? Where? It says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what I understood to be hell, a burning fire. The whole picture I want to tell you is sad. It's very sad. And if the punishment is that harsh, it's because the servant was not outside. He was inside the house of God. It would have been better for him never to enter it. And it is now that we come to this very important parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25. Yeah, there are two main interpretations of the virgins. Some say it is Israel in the time of the tribulation. Others say it is the church. It really doesn't matter much because the message is the same and it's very clear. For now, let us just say that each of us are in the parable as players, not as spectators. Okay, let us try to find our place in there. Let's begin to read just the two first verses, Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Here the scene is a wedding feast that is about to take place. This illustration must have spoken deep into the heart of the Jew, for in the Hebrew scriptures, God is the bridegroom and Israel is the bride. And the scene is one they were very familiar with because they would see many wedding processions. This is, by the way, when the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride to take her and bring her to his home. As he approached the bride, there would be a procession with singing and much rejoicing. However, in the parable, some could not rejoice at all, for they had no oil. I believe no spirit to direct them to the bridegroom who was to come. That these virgins are to be in the procession on the bride themselves, the result is the same. 5 of them did not perceive the Messiah and miss the boat. And this wedding must have happened on a Wednesday. This is explained in the Babylonian Talmud by the fact that the courts sat on Thursdays, and if the groom claimed that the bride had not been a virgin, he could immediately complain to the court and would not have to wait a full week. And I believe it was on a Wednesday that Yeshua spoke these words. For at the end of the speeches in Matthew 26:2, he says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered and be crucified. So the parable was given at the same time waiting were taking place. The words spoke or had a great impact on these disciples. And the text itself says that 5 of them are said to be foolish. What does that mean, to be foolish? You know, again, in the Greek word, it does not mean stupid. It doesn't mean ignorant. It denotes more of a mental dullness due to laziness. This is what it is. Like a lack of knowledge due to idleness. The same word is translated tasteless. You know, of the salt that lost its saltiness. Something of a contradiction in term, right? Salt without saltiness. And who were foolish in the gospel? The scribes and the Pharisees were called foolish. And these people were very smart. They were very knowledgeable, but in the wrong area. These then were like what Paul says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Just like you see it in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, of the one who says there is no God. They might be very clever. And so we're not talking about fools in the sense that we understand this word today, but intelligent deniers of God. This is who they are. And this word goes much deeper in describing them. The word fool, moros, is believed to be derived from the word mysterion, where we get our word mystery. That's significant, I believe. This is so fitting. People are so attracted to what is mysterious. And you know what is the mark of a false Christ, a false prophet? They will try to make you believe that they are the only one who knows something, who perceives something, when God himself said, I never speak in secret. It's all in there. Now, what about the wise ones? The word is much simpler, like truth. Truth is always simple, right? The word means prudent and brings us to the field of reason and the mind of the thought that is thinking. Ask, inquire, and you will find God. Our faith is very, very reasonable. Reason will lead you to faith, actually. Faith will fulfill what reason cannot tell you. I don't know if you heard of Charles Templeton. He was a close friend of and preaching associate of Billy Graham in the 1940s. He effectively preached the gospel to large crowds in major arenas. However, intellectual doubts began to nag at him. He questioned the truth of the scriptures and other core biblical beliefs. With time, he finally abandoned the faith and made an unsuccessful attempt to persuade Billy Graham to do the same. He felt sorry, he says, for Billy Graham. He says he committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind. You see how far can the mind go? Templeton resigned from the ministry and wrote a critical book. It's called Farewell to God, My Reason for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In the book, he says, I started considering the plagues that sweep apart across the planet, and I saw these people suffering. How can God leave this like this? You know, he did not understand that God is not the author of evil. He did not notice the many passages in the scriptures where God says, I'm suffering with you. Not only am I suffering with you, I'm coming to suffer and to die for you. He missed it. He missed it. Now back to our parables of the 10 virgins. This one completes the one in Matthew 22. There is a wedding there too. Those who were invited to the king's son's wedding but did not show up. Here in the parable of the 10 virgins, it's different. All are already in the household. And notice all 10 are all in the same place, with the same lamp, with the same oil. And all of them expect to meet the bridegroom. And all of them expect to be received by the bridegroom. Let's see what happens when the Lord comes back. Verse 5 to 12. It says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed the lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut, just like in the ark. The door was shut. As they were all waiting for the Lord to come, five of them ran out of oil. What does the oil represent? The Spirit of God, I believe. Two main, by the way, interpretations are given. First, many said it represents the fruits of the believers. And second, the Holy Spirit. By the way, I like both of them. One flows from the other. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who comes into the believer at salvation and helps him to produce all these fruits. However, concerning the foolish virgins, we have learned before that unbelievers can be partakers of the Holy Spirit, but only for a while. These run out of the Holy Spirit, really. Only for a while, enough time for them to make the decision about Yeshua. After a denial, the Spirit departs. And I've seen this so often, so often. As it happened also with Judas Iscariot, who along with the other 11 disciples, you know, he performed miracles, he chased demons, he did some great things, but after a while he said no, it's his choice. And so these virgins, five of them, did not have enough of God in them, they simply weren't believers. And the number five, by the way, I love this number, it's the number of grace. Grace given to the five wise virgins, and the others could not grasp the grace of salvation given to them. So the last words of Yeshua, and his last words to them in verse 11, 12. Afterwards, it says, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I said to you, I do not know you. We've seen the power behind these words in Matthew 7, where at the end, it says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and we have prophesied in your name. They look Christians, right? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not so the believer, who constantly are growing, being sanctified by the Spirit with whom they are sealed. They are always expecting the Lord in their lives. The last words of this parable, watch therefore, verse 13. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This sums up well all that we covered this morning. Well, so many signs are given to us, all of them telling us that we're indeed living in the very end. The most important thing for us to do, the most important sign, stay close to the Lord. These signs also bid us to be good, faithful servants and never to look back, but always look forward. You know, to conclude, as we are called to watch and to be ready, we are called to bear fruits. You know, in the wedding procession of the time, we learned that the bride will not come to the house of the groom without gifts. He will always bring some gifts. So the believer, when he comes, when he enters heaven, he will come with his gifts. What gifts do we have to offer? The crowns that the Lord gives us. The spiritual gift that we have in Galatians 5. In Revelation 5:10, it's beautiful. This is where it says that we have given back to God. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. The 24 elder represents the church in heaven, and they cast their crowns, their gifts, before the throne of God, like a bride coming with her gifts to meet her bridegroom. And every action, every fruit will be counted. Every fruit. You know, when you're going through airline security to board a flight, they make you empty your pockets, right? So travelers drop their change into a bin along with the other possessions to be x-rayed. In their haste to make it to the gate, many of them don't bother to pick up the loose change again. So in 2014, travelers neglected to retrieve $675,000 in small change, right? This is something, isn't it? So whatever gift, you know, sometimes I know that believers say, well, I don't know what I'm doing, and so on and so forth. Everything that you're doing, God is recording. God is always recording whatever we do. And when you go to be face to face with him, you're going to see all these things that you are actually done. That doesn't mean that you should not go further. Sure, you should go further and provide even more. Let's bow our head in prayer. All right, thank you, Heavenly Father. Again, Lord, your word is so filling, Lord. It is a path for us. Thank you for all these signs. Thank you for all these signs, but thank you for the most important one. That is to realize how the Spirit lives in us and how we can go and produce these fruits will last for eternity. Help us to look upward. Help us to wait for you and to say, Maranatha, he's coming. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.